Our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading verses 4 through the first phrase of verse 8. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. As we have stated before, in this series of studies, there are certain classic passages of Scripture known to Christian and to non-Christian alike that have rarely, if ever, been considered in their scriptural context. We find this in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer at all. It is the model prayer, and it contains within it a confession of sin and a prayer for deliverance from the evil one, something for which our Lord Himself could never pray. And yet we traditionally call this the Lord's Prayer. It is emblazoned on walls, in plaques. It is separated from its biblical context. It is memorized and repeated by rote in many traditional church services. And it has lost all of its practicality, wherewith the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. We consider the 23rd Psalm, which has given comfort to many who have no religion at all. We have separated it from its scriptural context. We don't see in this David as an old man. David looking back over his life and likening his life to a day in the life of a sheep, the shepherd and the sheepfold, morning in the meadows, midday on the mountain, the evening and its evil, the sheepfold and its safety. We've divorced it from its practicality. And we have, in a sense, made it an omnibus passage of an ancient writing to give comfort to anyone without regard to one's spiritual condition. The same thing is true of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is proper to read such at a wedding, whether the wedding is religious or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has been made a series of platitudes concerning ideal love. And this is the world's attitude toward this chapter. People without any religious leanings whatsoever can quote or refer to these things and divorce these platitudes concerning love from their true, practical, religious, ecclesiastical, and biblical context. This chapter, as we have said, was not written in a time of repose, in an ideal setting, in quietness, and in an idealistic manner. It was written in the context of a life and death struggle for the Corinthian church. After 1 Corinthians was written, containing this 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul must write them again, defend his apostleship, and we come to the realization, studying 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, that this chapter made very little impression upon this very carnal, confused, and haughty Corinthian church. This is the context in which we started this series of studies, and it's very difficult to escape. What Paul is preaching here and revealing about love, true Christian love, is that this is the love that must exist between Christians. Not simply between husband and wife, not between lover and beloved, but between Christians in the context of the behavior of a local assembly which was undergoing a time of great trial and filled with divisions, the misuse of spiritual gifts, open immorality, and a denial of biblical decorum. That is the context for this passage of Scripture. I want to continue with our study as we open up the passage before us. 1 Corinthians, this chapter, 13, is threefold. Verses 1 through 3, spiritual gifts and self-sacrifice are less than nothing without the pervasive reality of true Christian love. Verses 4 through 7, a portrait of true Christian love given in a positive sense and also in a negative sense. Verses 8 through 13, the temporary nature of these spiritual gifts given in apostolic Christianity before the completion of the scriptural canon and in the immaturity of Christianity as a religion before it came mature and settled. We are dealing now with a portrait of Christian love. We read, true Christian love is long-suffering. The word love has here the definite article in the original language, and it means this is the love that is spoken about throughout this entire passage. The Greek idiom carries the article, the English idiom does not. True Christian love is long-suffering. True Christian love is kind. True Christian love is not jealous or envious. True Christian love does not boast about itself. It does not brag. And now this morning, true Christian love is not inflated with its own importance. The latter part of verse 4. Love is not puffed up. Paul is forced to defend himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he gives his own example of humility and love. He states concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this 15th chapter, that the Lord's resurrection was witnessed by many, by Peter, by the rest of the disciples, by above 500 brethren at one time. And then he said, and of me also, as one born out of due time, that refers to a premature birth. I have seen the resurrected Lord of glory on the Damascus Road. Listen to his words. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. This he had to have to be an apostle. Listen to him. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is something that never left him. He never got over this, that God had saved the great persecutor, and he had actually given his vote and his hand to put many Christians to death. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul is the outstanding apostle. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Defending himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells these to whom he had written this chapter, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The one who wrote this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, this great chapter on love, had to himself manifest all of these characteristics to have any credibility with the Corinthian church. Could they point out some contradiction in his life? It would have meant nothing. This is written from a full heart. Can we say, without seeming trite, a broken heart? For he wanted the very best for the Corinthian church, and what they lacked was true Christian love in their relationship to one another. Let us look at the text itself. Love is not puffed up. Love carries the definite article. It bears the strong negative. The word puff up means to blow up or to inflate. It's from the word fusa, which means a set of billows, to fan the flame, used of smiths working metal. It means arrogant. And the word arrogant comes from the Latin arrogare, to claim for oneself, to have an exaggerated or inflated sense of one's importance. Some have written, filled with self-esteem, filled with self-righteousness, the very opposite of true humility and modesty. And so Paul rebukes these Corinthians, because they overlooked unmistakable and immorality in the church, among other things. He deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in 2 Corinthians he mentions many who were involved in immorality. Evidently, when the report came back after the first epistle had reached them, there were still many who were involved in various forms of immorality. Let me read the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Follow if you will. It is reported commonly, it was common knowledge, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is as not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up. It is the same word. Love is not puffed up. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There was open immorality in the church. Fornication, Paul calls it. Porneia. We get our word pornography from it. Not the word adultery, but fornication. It was commonly known. It was open. And this sin that the pagans called incest was considered a sin against the gods their pagan religion and a crime in society. The church was allowing both sin and crime to go unchecked, and they were puffed up about it. They were evidently, might I use the word, antinomian. They did not believe that the moral law of God was the standard for the believer's life, and that Christian character is described in terms of God's moral law. They were antinomians. They were against the law. The law had no claim. They were proud and said, in effect, sin does not matter. Now let's look at this passage very carefully. Paul calls it fornication. This word porneia refers to any sexual deviation outside marriage and adultery. Moicheia is adultery, a sexual breaking of the marriage bond. The Greco-Roman society viewed the sin of taking a stepmother or a mother-in-law or one's father's wife as an act of incest. What word does Paul use that one should have his father's wife? Gune is the word wife. We have the word here, gunaika, wife, not widow, kreia. So the father was evidently still alive. We have instance of this in Greco-Roman law, whereby older women fell in love with and destroyed the marriages of their sons-in-law in order to marry them. This was considered a heinous crime, even among the pagans, and yet it was allowed, and it was countenanced with pride in the Corinthian church. What a scandal. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 8, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up," the same word, "but love edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Paul is speaking about an unsanctified knowledge. There were certain gifts of divine revelation given by the Holy Spirit, these temporary spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians claimed to have an abundance of these gifts. Knowledge puffeth up. It makes you proud. You claim to have all this knowledge. Don't you know? Don't you understand? This open immorality brings the judgment of God upon you. He rebukes these Corinthians. Pride and self-righteousness are the root of many a sin in the Lord's churches. Think of it. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, think of what pride, position, power, and unsanctified knowledge, think of what self-righteousness does in many churches. It is the root and cause of many destroyed churches who once held forth the word of life. We must remember that not all professing believers are possessing believers. Religion without grace makes us critical, self-righteous, and proud. There is an unscriptural narrowness or exclusivism which is foreign to true Christianity when people hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some churches, sadly, have a reputation of overlooking immorality. Let us move to the next. Now in verse 5, true Christian love does not behave itself unseemly. Paul rebukes, because this is another negative, rebukes and warns the Corinthians for their unseemly behavior. The word unseemly can mean rude. It can mean using indecent language. It can mean cursing. It can mean very crass behavior unbecoming a Christian. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "But though I be rude in speech," after he writes this, he's forced to write the second epistle. And he's playing with words here. "You say that my speech is contemptible, my bodily presence is weak." His mind, brilliant mind, now inspired by God, is cutting deep into these Corinthians' conscience. "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. You have all of these complaints. I didn't take any money when I sojourned among you. Other churches supported me, so you could find no reason of offense." They were looking for everything they could in his life to discredit his message. Paul had to be the epitome of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in order to have credibility with the Corinthian people and to enforce the truth and reality of true godly Christian love to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would." Listen carefully to these words. These are absolutely disturbing. "Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many, many, which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." The sin of fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was not an isolated case. It was noteworthy because we have a clear case of crime as well as sin. But there are others in the church, he uses the word many, which were guilty of lascivious behavior, of uncleanness and fornication. The Corinthians in general manifested an unloving and rude, indecent spirit among themselves. And some of them were even puffed up with pride. They were arrogant. Because they, as antinomians have always said, God does not take sin into account. Let's look at the text itself. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. The word means to be deformed, out of true character, rude, defying moral standards, using foul language, indecent. Love does not behave or speak shamefully. Love does not indulge in improprieties. Love does not pass the bounds of decency. Love does not speak or act disgracefully or to bring pain. The commentator Barrett says, "Love does not treat anyone unfairly." I want to look at the epistle to the Ephesians. As Paul writes to these beloved churches in the area of Ephesus, note the language that he uses. It shows, it reveals that he himself had to walk the walk and talk the talk. He had to live transparently before all men. No one could point a finger at him and say, "Ha, there is an inconsistency." In Ephesians 5, the opening verses, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Become ye therefore mimics of God as dear children. The word followers there is the source of our word mimetai, is to mimic. Have you ever seen a little boy following his father, maybe through a garden or through a field, trying to step out and walk in his father's footsteps? Or if his father takes off his hat to talk to someone, the little boy takes his off hat too. He's mimicking his father. His father is his ideal, especially when he's small. "Be ye mimics of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Who would argue with that? But he's not finished. "Neither filthiness." The word means obscene, filthy, or shameful language. "Nor foolish talking, nor jesting." The word jesting refers to innuendos, words with a double meaning, as we find in most sexual and dirty jokes, "which are not convenient." On Achan, they do not come up to the level of true Christianity, but rather the giving of thanks. How awful it is when Christians lower themselves to the level of unregenerate society about them. They talk like it. They use the same language. They lose their testimony. The Corinthian church had no testimony at Corinth. They lost their testimony. They had fornication. They had adultery. They had lasciviousness. And their conversation meant that they lost their testimony. What we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is what? The practicality of Christian love in behavior of one believer to another. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, acting out of character as Christians. We act out of character when we set our love upon the world with its values and empty promises. And we are seduced from God and His love. Listen to the Apostle John. "Love not the world." Do you have your Greek New Testament open? "Love not the world." Present imperative of prohibition. Stop loving the world. The present imperative of prohibition, that construction means stop something that's going on. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world," he's an antinomian. If any man love the world, he's a carnal Christian. What does John say? "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's a mere professing Christian. He has not the reality of saving grace. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The pride of life. The word life here is bios. Bios. Immediately you would think of the term biology, but that is not correct. Biology is based on this word, but not correctly. It is the word biography. Bios is the higher word in the Greek language. It denotes life with meaning, life with luxury, fine tastes, good clothes, elevated conversation, educated, all of those things that show the highest possible attainment of moral beings. This is the word bios. Zoe is the lower word. Plants have zoe. Animals have zoe. Man has zoe. God has zoe. But the higher word is bios. Christianity made zoe the highest word because we're talking about eternal life in contrast to eternal death. If you study the language of the New Testament, you will see that many times the New Testament reverses and lowers the most significant term and elevates the lowest term because of the spiritual and eternal implications. But this is love. This is life. This is the best that life has to offer. You only go through life one time, so grab all you can. That's the word bios. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Take that template into Genesis chapter 3. It fits. Take it into Matthew chapter 4 and the wilderness temptation of our Lord. It fits Satan's template when he tempts our Lord unsuccessfully. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of bios, life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is in the very process of passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Acting out of character. We act out of character when we are seduced by the world. We act out of character when we commit an act of sin. 1 John 2:1 is an extremely important statement. My little children, these things I am writing unto you that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The aorist subjunctive there means an act of sin. Any act of sin is to the true believer acting out of character. We have been saved from sin's reigning power. And yes, we do act out of character. Yes, we do commit sin, but we commit acts of sin. We don't live in sin. The Corinthian church, sadly, was characterized by acting out of character. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Let us consider upholding the name of the Lord Jesus. We must uphold the name of Christ among all men, and especially among God's people. Irreverent or foul language betrays a sinful and unloving and unsanctified heart. Those guided and motivated by true Christian love will not seek to provoke others to anger or seek revenge for wrongdoing. Listen to Paul in Romans 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Seeking vengeance is acting unseemly. It has been said, and with some good reason, that your life and mine may be the only Bibles that some people will ever read. It is a serious thing to consider that the way you and I live, the way you and I talk, the way you and I conduct ourselves, that people will judge all of Christianity by us and our actions and our words. The Corinthian church was a church that lost its testimony in the most wicked of society. Those who looked upon these Corinthians saw no difference. And that is an unspeakable tragedy. Consider then the glory of grace. True Christian love stands before this sinful, evil world with all its distinctness when it acts contrary to human nature. Human nature seeks vengeance. Human nature, like water, seeks the lowest level. Human nature is given to innuendos and filthy language. Human nature is rude and crass. Listen to our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the tax collectors so? Be ye therefore perfect, mature, complete, self-consistent, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect or self-consistent. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Oftentimes, when professing Christians associate among themselves, they fall to an ever lower standard. Once you're accepted within the group, no matter what you say or do, you are still identified with that group. Christians are so guilty of this at times. Are we not? Paul said, true Christian love does not behave itself unseemly. He was a living example of this truth. And he was writing with fullness of heart and with great pathos to these Corinthians who had lost their testimony in that evil place. Now, in verse 5, true Christian love is not self-centered. Love seeketh not her own. Paul warns and rebukes these Corinthians of becoming a law unto themselves in their own self-righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For we dare not to make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. This is now my 53rd year in the ministry. Beginning now 53 years. And in 53 years, I have associated with many religious groups, from the fundamentalists to the reformed to the landmarkers and to others. And in every group, sadly, the same tendency is there. We judge ourselves by ourselves, and in doing that, we think we are wise. Consider the Corinthian church. Established in one of the two most wicked cities of the Roman Empire, with all of its paganism, its immorality, its homosexuality, its drunkenness, every type of sin imaginable and more. What an entity in that city, for good and for love and for truth, God changing and transforming lives and they lost their testimony. They were no different than the society about them. They had ceased to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What did Paul say to these same people because they debauched the Lord's table? Their church was filled with divisions, and at the Lord's table they became drunk. One group would not partake with another group, and they were scattered. He said, "For this cause, many are sick and weakly among you, and many sleep." It's a euphemism for death. God, because the Corinthian church would not exercise discipline and had lost its spiritual distinctiveness, God killed some of the members. Such is the teaching of God's Word. You see, this is not our church. It's typical in conversation to speak about Downing's church, or this church, or that church, and denote it by the name of the pastor. But it's the Lord's church. And when it loses its distinctiveness, then the Lord steps in and disciplines His people. So it is. Later in 2 Corinthians 10, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. The word wealth here is italicized. Consider not only ourselves, which is vitally important, but be concerned about everyone else. Be concerned about the spiritual welfare of brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for them, intercede for them, encourage them. This is true Christian love. It is not self-centered. Let's look at the text itself. Love seeketh not her own. Some have written, is not preoccupied with self, not intent on one's personal advantage, not selfish. We are to reach out to others in love, sympathy, and understanding. To the Galatians, he writes in Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2, verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Is there a contradiction here? Of course not. We're dealing with two synonyms in the Greek language. Bear ye one another's overpowering burdens that crush us down. But every man shall shoulder his own pack. And the word Paul uses for burden there is the word that was used for individual soldier's pack. We have our individual responsibility. We must not shirk this, but there are at times overpowering burdens, and we should share these and pray for others. And it is true today within the church. Do we pray for others? When we know of weaknesses, when we know of issues, when we know of problems, do we pray for those who are praying for the salvation of a husband or wife? Praying for those that are greatly exercised with great overpowering burdens. Love is not self-centered. Let me speak for a moment about mimicking the gifts. There was a prideful self-centeredness among these Corinthian professed believers. Some were either filled with pride about their gifts, or they imitated those with such gifts. He asked them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, do all speak with tongues? Of course, God, the Holy Spirit would never give the gift of tongues to everyone in the church. Although modern Corinthianism, erroneously called Pentecostalism, believes that it's a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do all speak with tongues? The implied answer is no, of course, not only those with that gift. Some had to have the gift of interpretation, and tongues were the least of the gifts. Why does Paul give so much time to the gift of tongues? Simply for this reason. It was the one gift that could be imitated and mimicked. And this caused much of the unruliness in that Corinthian church. He writes in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's." Those things that pertain to others we should be concerned about. Love is not self-centered. In a church many years ago that was given over to programs and activities, they had singing groups within the church. And in the ladies' powder room, three women came in and said, "Please let us have the mirror. We're up next. We're on next." It was showtime. The church has degenerated into a rock concert. It's showtime. It's what I can do. It's my talent. It's all about me. Utterly foreign to true Christian love. We have time perhaps for one more consideration. True Christian love is not provoked. Look at verse 5. Love is not easily provoked. Paul opens his heart to the Corinthians and demonstrates his own heart of love despite their offenses. Listen to what he writes in his own defense in 2 Corinthians 12. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." He's their spiritual father. He has a great concern for them. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Let's look at the textual notes. Love, we are told in our English Bible, is not easily provoked. I can remember studying this many years ago, and I thank the Lord that the word easily was there. It ought to be italicized because it is not in the original language. Love is not provoked. I hate to disappoint you because you tell your children or your husband or your wife, "You've reached a point now. Love is not easily provoked, but you're reaching that point." No, the Bible says simply love is not provoked. That is altogether different, is it not? We are to omit the word easily. The word provoked is the source of our English word paroxysm. A sudden sharp pain. A surge of emotion. Paroxysm. A sudden or violent surge of emotion. To be deeply or sharply pained at someone or thing. Others have written, "Not irritated, not exasperated, or roused to anger. Does not yield to provocation. Love calms angry passions," so says Matthew Henry. There is, however, a proper righteous indignation. And of this righteous indignation, we must be very careful. Some people believe they are righteously indignant when they're simply losing their temper in the strength of the flesh. They simply lose their temper and they think it's righteous indignation. When our Lord cleansed the temple on two occasions and made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers and those that sold and said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, He wasn't do it in a loving manner. He did it in a careful manner, but not in a loving manner. He did it in righteous indignation. He made my Father's house a den of thieves. He overturned the money changers' tables. And then He told those that had the cages with doves, take these things hence. Nothing was really lost. Not a dove flew away. Not a sparrow was lost. Not a thing. The money changers on their hands and knees gathered all of their shekels together again. But He was filled with righteous indignation. I want to point to Paul himself at a time of righteous indignation in Acts chapter 17. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, he was left at Athens alone, having escaped Thessalonica and Berea. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Stirred within him is the word paroxysm. And it's in the imperfect tense. There was this constant deep pain in his heart when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And it bothered him so much that he had to speak in the synagogue and in the marketplace daily. And he did so for several weeks, preaching the gospel. There is a time for righteous indignation. In Ephesians 4, he states, be ye angry and sin not. And the word angry there means strong anger. Be anger and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Settle it before the day is over. Yes, you might have a time of righteous indignation, but be extremely careful. I can imagine in the Corinthian church, the hair-pulling contests. People in each other's faces shouting. Sounds like an old Baptist business meeting, doesn't it? I've been in business meetings, people red-faced, fingers in each other's faces, shouting and yelling and so forth. These are to be the leaders of the church, the spiritual people. The Corinthians. The pastor should have stood up and said, all of you Corinthians, please sit down. Let's have an orderly meeting. Do you know the difference between a live church and a dead church? I say this with over 50 years of experience. A live church has dead business meetings. A dead church has live business meetings. They endure the preaching, but in the business meetings, oh, they fight over this and they fight over that. They all lose their sanctification because they're provoked. Because they're self-centered. Because they've lost all semblance of true Christian love. Love is not provoked. The Corinthians manifested a contentious spirit. And with this we close. And now I beseech you, brethren, he writes to the Corinthians, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you. Do I have cause to separate from the brethren? Do I have cause to speak up against some? What is the source of my cause? Because I champion this or I champion that person or so? There was a church in a stable. Horse lie down. A stable in London. Back in the 1700s. It's called Horsley Down. That's the British. Horsley Down. The church at Horsley Down. Pastored by the great John Gill for 50 some years. Dr. Gill dies. They call a 21-year-old man to be their pastor, and it splits the church. One so young can never fill the garment of the great Dr. Gill. What are you thinking? We cannot abide by this. And so the church split. And the people that split off did what? They called a 19-year-old as pastor. Much contention. Love is not provoked. May God enable us to walk and live and think and pray and act in the realm of grace, not the realm of the flesh. The realm of nature is the opposite. It is easily provoked, often provoked. We want our own way. We're self-centered. We want to exercise our God complex. We know better than everyone else what is best suited for us, rather than submit oftentimes to the Word of God. But let me end now. We've spoken about love. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate. For God so loved the world, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. His redemptive love went to those utterly undeserving. For God so loved the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is true, consistent love. This is love that finds an unworthy and undeserving object. Who were we that God should set His love upon us? And yet He has. He loves us in Jesus Christ. And because we have the imputation of His righteousness, He loves us despite our sin and our unlovability in this life. This is redemptive love. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may well be that the great issue and the great problem in your religion is that you are a mere professing Christian and really not a true possessing Christian. Religion for you is something that you put on to be accepted by others. Religion is something that you assume an attitude and a vocabulary so people will think that you're a Christian, but you know inwardly it's not true at all. Make it true. Look to Christ. Rest in Him. Flee to Him. Lay hold of His righteousness. Be reconciled to God. Know the truth and reality of what it is to know the love of God entering your life and to reflect that love to others. Only the transforming, redemptive love of God can give us what we need to glorify Him in this life and be assured of that which is to come. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Take us from the ideal to the practical. And Lord, we pray, edify Your people. Rebuke us, O Lord God. Teach us the better way. And might we rejoice in the discovery of the practicality of true Christian love. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.